be able to be with you and to be able to be preaching once again. The lesson this morning is entitled, The Despised and Rejected Christ. There are a lot of scriptural phrases that could be used to describe Christ. For example, in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, we could call him the reigning Christ, because Paul calls him the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Or we might refer to him as the suffering Christ, because certainly he suffered, and we remembered that suffering this morning when we partook of the emblems from the Lord's table. And certainly he could be referred to as the risen Christ, because he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Then we might call him the teaching Christ. He was the ultimate rabbi or teacher, Matthew 23 and verse 8. But in our lesson this morning, we want to deal with a description of Christ that shows the utter disregard that most men have, unfortunately, for the Son of God. From Isaiah 53 and verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men. No chapter, I think, puts it better than does the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. That entire chapter is devoted to prophecies of Christ and his treatment, or mistreatment, if you will, by men. It was spoken over 700 years before the things that it describes happened, yet it's correct in every minute detail. Well, there's many ways that Christ can be despised and rejected by men. For example, in Acts chapter 7, we see the Jews despising and rejecting Christ when they rejected Stephen. You remember, as Stephen brings his clothes, he calls them out. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, and so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. Now notice, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers." How sad it was to think that Jesus was rejected by his own people. In John 1 and verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. His own people despised him and rejected him. Well, do people today despise and reject Christ? Surely that doesn't take place today, does it? Well, unfortunately, it does. Over the years, I've had good fortune to associate with, I would say, a lot of good people, a lot of good people that I worked with. I can think of several that come to my mind that were very helpful to me, very friendly, very outgoing people, people that would never do me harm, people that would give me the proverbial shirt off their back, so to speak. And for the most part, these people are not infidels. They're not unbelievers. In fact, most of them claim to be Christians. They're members mostly of denominational churches. And of all the people that I've ever studied the Bible with, if I asked them, "Do you follow Christ?" they would all answer, "Of course, we follow Christ. We follow the Bible." But unfortunately, by their actions, their attitudes, and their teachings, Christ is despised and rejected by them. So that's what we want to do this morning. We want to consider seven ways that people despise and reject Christ today to make sure that we are not guilty of the same. Well, the first way that people despise and reject Christ is when men say there's nothing in a name. Have you ever heard people say that? Well, there's nothing in a name. Again, this is not done by people that are hardened criminals, but by people who claim to be Christ's own people. People in denominational churches claim to be worshiping God, claim to be glorifying Christ, yet they do not honor his holy name. For example, in the name of the church, they call themselves after the names of men, like Luther or Wesley. Some call themselves by their form of church government, Congregational, Episcopal, or Presbyterian. Some by their doctrinal emphasis, the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church. It seems to me that most Christians, and I'm using the word Christian here accommodatively, most Christians will accept any name other than the name of Christ. Let's turn over to the book of Philippians. There's nothing in a name, they say. Well, let's see what Paul has to say about that. In Philippians, beginning in verse 9, Paul writes, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him." That's Jesus. Now notice, "and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father." When it's been my experience, when you bring this to their attention that a name is important, they say, "Well, one name is as good as another." Have you ever heard people say that? I've heard people say that quite a bit. And often, especially when you're talking about the name of the church, religious things, when they say that in a very condescending type tone, that, you know, you're ignorant, you're biased. There's nothing in the name. One name's as good as another. After all, a rose by any other name would smell just as sweet, right? Well, that just isn't so. You don't call rose skunkweed, do you? Go out and trim the skunkweed. No, you go out and trim the roses. In Revelation 19 and verse 16, it says that concerning Christ, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Think about this. To be a king is one thing, but to be the King of Kings is quite another matter, isn't it? One is above the other. One name is above the other. And the same is true for Lord of Lords. Therefore, to say that there's nothing in a name is against all logical reasoning. There must be something in a name. In regards to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, over in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, Peter said, concerning the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. Now notice, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." How could any logical thinking Christian read that passage and say there's nothing in a name? When people say there's nothing in a name, especially in regards to Christ, in regards to his church, they are simply despising and rejecting Christ. Because Peter said there was something in his name and only in his name. Well, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, there's a beautiful passage that foresees and describes the coming of Christ in language that portrays his beauty and holiness. Those of us who worship and serve him, these words are precious and meaningful. Isaiah 9 and verse 6 reads thus, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." But now, for those people that say there's nothing in a name, let's reread that passage and substitute some other words in there. After all, there's nothing in a name, right? Well, but substitute. "For unto us a monster is born, unto us a bald-faced liar is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Horrible, Destroyer, Mighty Devil, Prince of War." After all, there's nothing in the name, right? Well, to say such things and describe Christ in that way is repulsive. And why is that? Because there's something in a name. John the Baptist certainly thought there was something in a name. You remember when they come and ask him who he was? He specifically said, "I am not the Christ. I am not worthy to wear that name." Well, reason with me for a little bit. Jesus is described as the bridegroom, and the church is described as his bride. And there are the passages that do so. We'll not take the time to read them. Revelation 21 and verse 9 simply describes it thus. It says, the church is the bride, the Lamb's wife. Well, let's, especially as older folks, hearken back to our wedding day when we were married to our beautiful bride. What name did we want that bride to wear? Did we just go out and pick the first man on the street and say, what's your name? Well, that name's good enough. I just hope I didn't pick a name like a friend of mine in Michigan, Schwarzendruber. That's kind of a long, hard name to spell. Well, no, your bride wears your name, because in doing so, your bride gives honor to you. Remember, Christians are married to Christ. Whose name should we wear? Just any old name will do? No. We're married to Christ. He is the bride, so we should wear his name. That's why disciples, were called Christians first in Antioch. That's why Paul addressed the churches of Christ in Romans 16 and verse 16. Even the saddest part of this is that there are people, and I'm not talking about liberal institutional churches of Christ, I'm talking about conservative, non-institutional churches, are despising and rejecting Christ because some of these churches nowadays, and this has been going on for a good decade or so, they don't want to be called Church of Christ anymore. That's too divisive of a name, they say. So they'll call themselves like the Vernal Pike Church rather than the Church of Christ. And it brings to my mind Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father, which is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father, who is in heaven. So, there's nothing in a name? No, there's everything in a name. And when we refuse to be named the proper way, then we are despising and rejecting Christ. Well, Christ is also despised and rejected by men when men reject his authority. Jesus rightly claims, just before he ascended into heaven, that all authority, underscore that, all authority has been given to me, he said, in heaven and on earth. Again, conceptually at least, every person I think I've ever studied the Bible with would agree with that. Oh, he has all authority. But in practice, nearly all deny this fact because when it comes to matters of religion, the majority of people do whatever pleases them, not what's pleasing to God. They seem to forget such passages as Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, where Jeremiah writes, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. But what do most people do? They walk in their own wisdom. Proverbs 14 and verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Despite the ramifications of such passages as those, people, and I'm talking even religious people, disregard Christ's authority by substituting human authority for divine authority. Let me illustrate it this way. Think of yourself on a long trip, and you go to the store to buy a map. Well, today you'd use Google Maps or GPS or something, but just say you were back in the days when we were guided by maps. So you go to the store to buy the map, and the clerk hands you the map and said, well, you know, this map has a lot of errors in it, so, you know, I can't really guarantee that it's going to get you to your destination. Would you want to use a road map like that? Or let's say you were going to build a new house, and you're going to spend several hundreds of thousands of dollars to build that house. And the contractor comes out, and he's got, all he has is a sketch on the back of a placemat from the diner, local diner. Are you going to want to have that house built in that way? Well, the point is this. Why do men follow a plan of salvation devised by other men that is guaranteed not to get them to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But what do many religions do? They reject Christ totally. John 8 and verse 24, Jesus speaking, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I would add a little side note about that passage. The word he doesn't appear in the text. What Jesus is saying, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He's identifying himself as God. Psalm 127 and verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Why would anyone want to be a member of a church that doesn't even wear Christ's name? Well, why do so many Christians reject the Lord's authority? Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How much plainer could it be? Is it because people don't understand the concept of authority? I don't think so. What do most people do when they get the flashing red lights in the mirror? Do most people speed away? Ignore it? No. Most people recognize authority and pull over. So when we believe in the Lord to the extent that we must believe, then we have implicit faith in every command that he makes, every word that he states, and we will willingly and humbly submit to his authority. No questions, no arguments, no controversy. And we will search the scriptures and have the attitude of the Bereans. We'll have the attitude that Samuel had. Remember when the Lord spoke to Samuel? He said, speak, for your servant hears. And that's what attitude we need to have. So regardless of how kind and nice folks may seem to be, regardless of how religiously faithful they are to their denominational churches, their creeds, their catechisms, regardless of how much they may supposedly do in the name of the Lord, if they reject any of Christ's commands, any of his precepts, any of his ordinances, any of the patterns, as we talked about this morning in Bible class, then Christ is despised and rejected by them. Well, Christ is despised and rejected by men when men will not hear Christ. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 3. In Acts 3, Peter is preaching, and let's notice what he says in verses 22 and 23. He says, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. This is about as explicit a warning that one could ask for, that Christ can be despised and rejected by men today when they refuse to hear his teachings. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. The theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ versus the law of Moses. Well, let's notice how this book starts. In verse 1, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, through whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, and who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, and he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name, going back to the previous points, than they. So let's consider the superior position of Christ in these few short verses. First of all, he's superior in matters of salvation. God has in these last days spoken to us by his son. His son is given superiority. He's superior in heirship because he has been appointed heir of all things. He's superior in power because through him, God also made the worlds. He's superior in image. He is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person. He's superior in word. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And he's also superior in work. By himself, he has purged us from our sins. And then he's superior in position because him and only him has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So do you think the Savior, the Christ, has the right to speak and the right to expect us to hear? Certainly. Let's turn over to chapter 12. And I think these verses in chapter 12 that I've listed here are the climax of Christ's superiority as taught in the book of Hebrews. Beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burn with fire. We've studied about that in the book of Exodus. And to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Remember how the children of Israel were scared to death of that mountain when Moses was up there. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so fine was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. So we haven't come to that. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, Moses, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, Jesus, whose voice then shook the earth, but now promise, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Who speaks? God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. But Christ is despised and rejected by men because people just refuse to hear and obey his commands. I think some of the saddest words in the Bible are found in John 5 and verse 43. Jesus says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And that is such a true statement. And it's a sad one as well. By far, the great majority of those claiming to be religious people, even Christians that we would recognize as Christians, follow and obey rather than Christ. In Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus makes another stark statement. He says, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So we need to examine ourselves to make sure that we are hearing Christ, that we're listening, paying attention, and doing as he says. Otherwise, we're guilty of despising and rejecting him. Well, unfortunately, Christ is also despised and rejected by men when men reject his church. Let's turn over to the book of Matthew. A familiar passage, Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. Remember, Jesus and the disciples are in the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked the disciples, saying, verse 13, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So I ask this question, if Jesus built the church, whose church is it? To ask that question is to answer it. Well, what did people in the world think of the church that Jesus built? Well, according to the World Christian Encyclopedia, there are 33,300 or 830 denominations. I was amazed when, according to this source, there are 242 Roman Catholic denominations. Sadly, this source estimates there will be 55,000 denominations by the year 2025. To me, it's kind of like like the digital clock that has the net going. Well, that's kind of the same way it is with the denominational churches. But how do inspired writers speak of the church that Jesus promised to build? Well, when one objectively reads the New Testament, the inspired Word of God, we find that Jesus promised to build only one church, and that's what he did. He built just one. According to religionfacts.com, and I quote, for the first 1,000 years of Christian history, there were no denominations within the Christian church as there are today. Well, I would, in concept, agree with that statement, although I would say they came a lot earlier than just 1,000 years after the first century. But in the first century, when the church began, there were no denominations. But some people have a really hard time with that concept. One church, several congregations. When we study the New Testament, the church is spoken of in two ways. What I call the universal church, Jesus promised to build that church, Matthew 16 and verse 18. It contains all the saints, regardless of geography, regardless of time. Then the church is spoken of in the local sense. And in the local sense, the church comes and goes. There was not always a West Side Church of Christ here. There was once a Church of God at Corinth that Paul wrote two letters to, but I doubt that that church exists today. There were seven churches of Asia that were addressed in the book of Revelations, but they don't exist today. People have, for some reason, have a hard time with that problem or with that concept. They don't have problem with the same concept when it comes to things like the Masonic Lodge or the Lions Club. You have the same lodge, for example, the Masonic Lodge, but you have different chapters, don't you? You might have one in Martinsville, one in Bloomington, one in Bedford. Same with the Lions Club. Everybody can understand that. For some reason, when it comes to the church, they don't understand that concept. The Lord said, I will build my church. The pronoun my is singular. The word church is singular. So how many churches did he promise to build? More than zero, less than two. That leaves one. Most consider the teaching of one true church. I have been castigated so much. No other teaching that I've ever tried to teach people gets me into more trouble than teaching about the concept of that the Bible teaches that there's one church. Well, you're so arrogant. You're just terrible to teach that. That's awful. Well, let's turn over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verse 22. And he, that is God the Father, put all things under his, that's Jesus' feet, and gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now turn over to chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Now, people that call themselves Christians readily accept the idea of one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. But when it comes to the idea of one body, which is the church, they totally reject that. To me, it's such an easy concept to see and to understand. The language could not be any clearer. Furthermore, people insist on saying, well, one church is as good as another. I can't count how many times I've heard people say that to me. Or join the church of your choice. When I was a little boy, growing up in Indianapolis, I remember going to the drive-ins. That was a big deal back in the 50s. Go to the drive-in movie in my dad's 57 Ford station wagon. And of course, we'd get to watch the first movie, then we have to go to sleep back in the back of the station wagon. But I always remember at the intermission, usually we would go on a Saturday night, and one of the things that they put on the screen during the intermission was, be sure to go to the church of your choice tomorrow. Well, think about that concept. That concept is just totally opposed to what Christ said, I will build my church. It's totally opposed to the concepts in Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 4. Now, the idea of the church of your choice, if you're talking about the churches of men, I wouldn't have any argument with there. One is as good as the other, in my opinion. But when you talk about the church that Jesus built, then we're going to have a discussion about that. So unfortunately, Christ is despised and rejected by men today because they will not accept what Christ had to say about his church. Christ is also despised and when people reject Christ's gospel. Now that shouldn't come as a surprise. That happened very early in the first century. Many scholars think that the book of Galatians was one of the first epistles written by Paul. And in verse 1 and verse 6, he was marveled at the Galatians that they were turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So men have been rejecting the gospel for a long, long time. Well, there's only one gospel, just like there's only one body. There's only one Lord and one God. That one gospel is the one faith spoken of in Ephesians 4 and verse 5. It's the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints and that we are to contend for in Jude chapter 3. Well, how many ways can men reject the gospel? I could preach all day on that subject, but one of the saddest ones is that men and the churches of men reject the simple gospel plan of salvation. Hear, believe, confess, repent, and be baptized. How much simpler could it be? Well, they do that in many ways. One of the most prominent ways is they deny the power of God's word to change the hearts of men. Nearly every denomination believes that a man has to have some direct influence from God, from the Holy Spirit, in order for him to believe. Something separate and apart from God's word. But that's not the case in the parable of the sower and the seed. It's the word of God that works on our hearts. Faith comes by what? By hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In 2 Thessalonians 2, how were the Thessalonians called to salvation? They were called by the gospel. So that's just not true. And to teach that we need this direct operation of the Holy Spirit is to despise and reject Christ. Nearly every denomination that I know of denies the necessity of baptism, despite the fact that the Great Commission just simply says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Who's going to be saved? He that believes and is baptized. What did the Jews cry out there on Pentecost? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized. when Saul was baptized, and he's recounting that in chapter 22, what did Ananias tell him to do? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. We wash away our sins in baptism. We put on Christ in baptism, Galatians chapter 3. Then it couldn't be any clearer than 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Baptism doth also now save us. It's a like figure of the salvation of Noah and his family in the flood. Well, there are other ways that men deny and despise Christ in this regard. They substitute the means by which God calls men to himself. Now I'm not talking about this direct operation of the Holy Spirit. I'm talking more about the social gospel. You know, we've got to feed people. We've got to have food, fun, and frolic in order to attract people to the gospel. In John 6, in verse 45, Jesus said that we shall all be taught by God. God teaches us. He teaches us through his word, through the gospel. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, we've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. How? Through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. I like what one old-time preacher said about a church that draws people with food. He says, they're as weak as the tea, as dead as the chicken, and as cold as the ice cream. That is a false way to draw people to the gospel. All you've drawn them to is food. Well, we could go on and on about people rejecting the gospel. I'm planning on preaching a series of sermons about the New Testament church. And when it comes to the work, worship, and organization of the church, men have just totally glossed over what the New Testament teaches. And in that way, they reject and despise Christ. Well, I'll talk about one of those things specifically. Christ is despised and rejected by men when men reject the New Testament pattern. There is a pattern there in the New Testament, just as there was a pattern for the tabernacle we studied about this morning. Jesus promised to guide the apostles into all truth. How much truth? All truth. And he taught them, when they made disciples and baptized them, to do what? To teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. The very purpose of the Holy Spirit was to bring to their remembrance the things that he had taught them while he was on earth, so that they would have all truth. Furthermore, in John 4 and verse 23, Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So we cannot deny that there's a specific pattern for worship that is set forth in the New Testament. And I know this is old hat for most of us, but the pattern is very simple. We observe the Lord's Supper. We sang hymns to one another this morning to encourage and exhort one another. We had the contribution to support the work of the church. We had Bible class. Now we're having preaching. And we've had prayers. Very, very simple pattern. So Christ is despised and rejected by men when they make substitutions, additions, deletions, whatever, to that pattern. Instrumental music, counting beads, burning incense, lighting candles. You could just go down the line of the various and sundry things that men have added to the worship that's revealed. Talk about man-made religious holidays abound. But we need to realize it can hit home with us as well. You know, we recognize this pattern. We recognize that we're not to observe these holy days, but we also need to remember that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We need to remember that we worship the Father in spirit and in truth. We need to focus when we're here worshiping, not daydreaming, not thinking of what we're going to have for lunch. I have to do this to myself, especially when I'm singing, that I don't get so caught up in the musical part of the song to forget that I'm also trying to exhort my fellow brethren as I sing, that I think about the words of the song as I sing as well. So any failure to worship God in spirit and in truth is to despise and reject Christ. Well, our seventh one is that Christ is despised and rejected by men when men reject the doctrine of Christ. Most people think of sin only in terms of, you know, dishonesty, immorality, that sort of thing. Unfortunately, some people don't even think those things are sin, but most people do. Well, those things certainly are sinful, but even the slightest addition or subtraction to Christ's teaching about anything is wrong and will condemn us as surely as stealing or adultery or any of the other major sins. Well, if you mention to some people that something being done by a religious body is wrong and not mentioned in God's word, the usual response you'll get, well, I can't see anything wrong with that. I don't see anything wrong with that. What they're saying is, well, it's not dishonest or immoral, so, you know, let people do their thing. Well, let's go over to the book of Mark and see what Jesus had to think about that. In Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches." Anything immoral or dishonest about washing cups, washing hands? No. Well, what's wrong with it? Jesus tells us. Let's read on. "Then the Pharisees and scribe asked him," that's Jesus, "why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition." So Jesus here plainly states that any tradition not found in the Word of God is a rejection of the commandments of God. So any act, any rite, any observance, any ceremony for which we cannot find Bible authority correctly applied is a rejection of God's law. Doesn't matter what our intentions are, doesn't matter if we're sincere or insincere. It's a repudiation of God's will. And by engaging in that kind of behavior, we're despising and rejecting Christ. It's wrong and it's sinful simply because it's not authorized. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The only way we can know the truth, which makes us free, is to abide in his word. Is that nitpicky? Is that being Pharisaical? Is that being a legalist? I don't think so. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So as we bring our lesson to a close this morning, the despising and rejecting of Christ did not merely occur in the first century when the Jews nailed him to the cross. It remains today. the vast majority of this world despises and rejects the Christ. So as we close our lesson today, I would ask all of us this question: what think ye of the Christ? Do you accept him? Do you accept all that he says? Do you accept all that he commands? Or do you despise and reject him? So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or if you're a Christian and you've not been walking in the light as he is in the light, then as far as the Lord is concerned, you're despising and rejecting him. So I would encourage you to correct that this morning. If we can help you in any way, we bid you come as we stand and sing.